All right, so we are back in our enlightening study of the divine names and titles of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. The names and titles of God the Spirit, or God the Son, or God the Father, all unveil to us the attributes, the activities of the Godhead, whether you're talking about the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. So we've been looking at the names and titles of God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. If I have failed to mention that before, let me mention that now. The names and titles for God the Holy Spirit we have been looking at as revealed in the Old Testament. So tonight we will delve now into the New Testament titles of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, the study of the Holy Spirit, the systematic theological title for that is called pneumatology. The Greek word for spirit is pneumatos. The Hebrew word for the Holy Spirit is ruach, and it simply means breath. Again, I'm telling you stuff you already know. So this study that we are doing can be considered a legitimate branch of pneumatology, that branch of systematic theology that exclusively deals with the study of the Holy Spirit. And with that said, we are now looking at our last name or title for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And then, Lord willing, we'll move on to, we'll talk about how the Holy Spirit is a person. Beware of those cults and heretics and churches that deny the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, this was a heresy that denied the personhood of the Holy Spirit that arose in the 3rd century AD of the church. And that heresy was called modalism. And it denied that the Holy Spirit is a person. It was just a title or a mode of expression that only one person of the Godhead took upon himself, the Father. Modalism believes there's only one person, that is God. He's not three. The Godhead is not three persons, it's only one person. The Father who takes on the role of the Son and the Spirit during different points in history. Well, that's heresy. The Bible clearly shows us, clearly reveals that God is made up of three distinct persons. Not separated, but distinct. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, the heresy of modalism came along, and one of the heretics that taught this was a man by the name of Sabellius, and the fancy term is Sabellianism, and it denies the that the Holy Spirit is a person. I teach a class at Schofield Biblical Institute on heresy. It's called heresiology, and it is a systematic study of heresy throughout the history of the church from the time of the apostle to the modern day. And I think we whittled it down to 25 lectures because honestly, there are so many heresies that have emerged from the church from the time of the apostles to the time right now that I'm speaking that, you know, you would never finish the course. So we had to break it down to basic heresies that emerged in the first century when the apostles were alive, and heresies that have come down to us today. So if you're interested in taking that course, I would highly recommend it. But this whole idea that the Holy Spirit is not a divine person arose in the 3rd century AD, and we'll talk about that later. But I want you to look at Job 32:8 and 33:4. Here, the Holy Spirit, reminiscent of His activity as the breath of God in the creation of man, here it's found again in Job, the breath or the spirit, the ruach of the Almighty. And here Elihu says to Job and to his other miserable comforters, he says this. By the way, you know, a lot of this stuff that Job's friends told him was true, but it was not applicable to Job. They were falsely accusing Job. And a lot of what they were saying was true, but they were saying it within the wrong context. So let me just throw that out. So we see here that Elihu says this about the Spirit of God. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. It reminds us of when God breathed upon man in the Garden of Eden, and he became a living being. It was the Spirit that God imbued with him, that gave him life. And then in Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives us life. The King James gives us the inspiration of the Almighty instead of the breath of the Almighty, reminding us how that also, Scripture is what? It's God breathed, theopneustos in the Greek. 2 Timothy 3:16. The Spirit of God breathed upon the primordial, shapeless void in Genesis 1:1-2. And by this Holy Spirit, the universe and the earth were created. And here, man is created by the breath or the Spirit of the Almighty. As previously indicated in the original, Spirit means breath or wind, and it's often associated with the impartation of life, whether it's physical life or spiritual eternal life. I refer you to Genesis 2:7 and Ezekiel 37:9 and John 3:8. So the Holy Spirit is involved with physical creation and spiritual regeneration. John 3 is probably one of the most misunderstood, taken out of context scriptures in the Bible. But I don't want to go down that rabbit hole. We got to stick with what the Spirit of God here is called, the breath of the Almighty. When Jesus came to send forth His disciples after His resurrection, remember what happened? He breathed on them, saying, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." The Master's breath, symbolizing the Spirit who was to possess them. John 20:22. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came accompanied by what? A sound, as of rushing mighty wind. Acts 2:2. Jesus likened the born-again experience as the wind. The wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. I'm tempted to go down that trail, but I don't want to, because tonight we're focusing on the names and titles of God the Spirit, not the Holy Spirit's central role in spiritual regeneration, as outlined and taught by Yeshua in John 3. Invisible, the Holy Spirit is yet the energy of creation, the activating force of the cosmos, God's agent in the making of the world and man, as well as the inspirer of Scripture. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16. Peter tells us that man, that Scripture is not given out of a private interpretation. That's the King James Version. That doesn't mean that you and I cannot interpret Scripture. It simply means that the Bible did not originate with man's own mind. It was inspired and given to him by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As the thoughts of my mind are articulated through the action of my breath upon the vocal cords and are transmitted in the shape of words from the inner world of my being to the outer world, when I speak, so the Spirit or breath of God takes the thoughts of God as well as the inexpressible yearnings of the believer and articulates them. Romans 8:26-27. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, with that is implied or carried the idea of a holy, moving, vitalizing, life-giving, physical and spiritual breath. Now, why is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, called the breath of the Almighty twice here in the book of Job? Well, God's omnipotent power, Almighty, is inseparably linked with the Holy Spirit. I like what Herbert Locke here, and much of my teaching is based upon his study. I like what he says about the Holy Spirit. He calls him the executive or the executor, one who carries out the actions of the Godhead. The Spirit is called the breath of the Almighty because He is His direct emanation, the manifestation of His presence in His invisible heavenly action. And like the wind, man cannot try to box in or control the Spirit of God. He moves and operates sovereignly as He wills, not as you and I will. And sadly, we see throughout Christendom this idea that the Holy Spirit can be played with, manipulated, and either by ritual or bizarre behavior, that's supposed to be the Holy Spirit when such things go against Paul's admonition concerning worship in the church, that everything should be what? Done decently and in order. The best symbol for the invisible, immaterial thinking agent in man is the wind or breath. That kind of matter which is the thinnest and has least of the grosser elements. As God's breath gave life to the first man, Adam, in Genesis 2:7, the same gives eternal life to sinners, John 3:8. You know, the universe that you and I behold, when it was created in its pre-fallen, pristine condition, it was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Job goes on to later say that the heavens themselves were garnished by the Spirit of God. So when idiots like Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, says, or I forgot the other guy's name, the science guy, Bill Nye, say they can't believe in a God-created universe because that requires a miracle, is absurd on its face, and at once reveals their bias against the supernatural. And yet, the revelation of God's Word says that's exactly how the universe and the earth came into being, by the power of God's Spirit. And so it is with our spiritual life. You were born again by the direct hand of the power of God's Spirit. Not a sacrament, not going to church, not being baptized, not acting religious. It's by the power of God's Spirit that produces spiritual rebirth. Again, I'm tempted to go into John 3, but I will not do that. And Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you are born again. Now, that word again in Greek is anothen, and it can mean above. Unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The only way you can get to heaven, the only way you can enter into a personal relationship with the Lord, is by way of the Holy Spirit's regenerating power. The same power that created the heavens and the earth. In the life-giving power of a breathing life, Jesus endowed His own for life and service. The Spirit-anointed Master, as the breather of the Spirit, reveals. He reveals the intimate relationship between them and shows the life-giver and the life imparted. So, again, the breath of the Almighty, the Spirit of the Omnipotent One, Almighty, is Shaddai. The Ruach El Shaddai, the breath of the Almighty. I realized long ago that the power to live the Christian life does not reside in your hands. It doesn't reside in your carnal abilities. And you should be aware of that every day when you sin, realizing that the only way you can live apart and above sin is by what? The power of God's Spirit, which is also called the Spirit of Holiness. We've already looked at that title. But here, early on, Job, who lived in the patriarchal era of Abraham, and by the way, it's chronologically the first book of the Bible, not Genesis. Even Job's friend understood what most Christians don't now, and the unsaved don't, and that is that the only power that can give you life physically and spiritually is the Ruach, the power, the Spirit of the Almighty. He is the power source. Nothing else. And no one else. So let's move on. I want to now look at the New Testament names and titles for the Holy Spirit we've covered in this lesson briefly and in the four prior lessons. The major names and titles for the Holy Spirit given in the Tanakh or the Old Testament. So now let's delve into the New Testament titles for the Holy Spirit. And before we do that, let me just say that there are over 260 passages in the New Testament in which direct reference is made to the Holy Spirit, far more than in the Old Testament. Again, progressive revelation. Those that lived in the Old Testament era did not know as much detail about God as those in the New Testament. God didn't reveal everything at once. It was a gradual, progressive revelation, And now you and I have the inestimable privilege of having the full and complete divine revelation wrapped up in 66 books of the Bible. So I don't need to go to some self-proclaimed prophet to know what God's saying. I have God's Word. And you cannot show me anything better than God's Word from whence we receive God's revelation. Amen? And so here, there are 266 passages that give direct reference to the Holy Spirit and from which some 39 different designations are applied to Him. It can be seen that His presence pervades the 27 books forming the New Testament canon. So we're going to look at these 39 different designations. Not tonight, because we'd be here till Sunday morning. So probably we'll continue for the next 20 minutes and cut it short tonight. But let's go on and talk about the Holy Spirit's unveiling of His names and titles in the New Testament. And remember that such a study should always be attended with a prayerful and patient disposition, I should say. We should pray like David every time we open the pages of this book. Open my eyes and show me wondrous things from your law. By the way, when the scripture says law, it doesn't always mean the five books of Moses. I get so tired of messianics saying, oh, that means the Torah. Not necessarily. It applies to the Torah, but the law of God can be the whole Bible itself. The entire biblical canon made up of 66 books. Amen? Context determines what law is referring to. So let me just say that. All right, so the present regret is that for the majority of Christians, there is a gross neglect of who the Holy Spirit is and what He does. And I said it earlier, there's a lot of stuff being passed off as the work of the Holy Spirit or the move of the Holy Spirit. And it is not. And I'm not shy to say that. I don't find anywhere in the Word of God where people fall out and laugh uncontrollably. I don't find anything in the Word of God where the Holy Spirit causes them to wail like banshees and roll on the ground like a doodle bug. I don't see anywhere the Scripture says that that is the normative moving of the Holy Spirit. It isn't. So it's either the flesh or it's of the devil. You take your pick. Through ignorance and neglect, many Christians live a life devoid of His power and gifts, or they have succumbed to a misrepresentation of what the Holy Spirit is by some bizarre practice or aberrant doctrine. Some may be like the disciples in Ephesus in Acts 19. We did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. That's some do not know the Spirit because of their ignorance. What a mighty spiritual upsurge in church life and work would be experienced if only the church could rediscover the vast resources at her disposal in the Holy Spirit who enabled her in the first century to turn the world upside down. You know, and you see that best exemplified what the Spirit was doing in the church in the book of Acts. And one has said the book of Acts should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the disciples. The Acts of the Holy Spirit through the disciples. It is to be feared that many preachers of the Word forget that while the Holy Spirit regenerates only through truth from the Word of God, making it the instrument of His activity within the soul, failure can be theirs if dependence is solely dependent upon the saving efficacy of the truth without the Spirit's unction to make it real as it is proclaimed. So you can accept the reality of biblical orthodoxy, but yet not have the power to reinforce it. That's why Paul says the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. Mere orthodoxy without the unctioning power of the Holy Spirit is dead orthodoxy. And that usually ossifies into what? Legalism. Legalism apart from the power of the Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit in your life, There's an inner self-control and a ruler guiding your life. You don't need a set of laws because you already have the law written in your heart by the finger of God's Spirit. And so if anybody is saying that I have the Holy Spirit and therefore I'm free to flout the Ten Commandments or to discard the moral authority of the law of Moses even, then that's not the Spirit of God. Now, granted, we are not under the ruling economy of the Old Covenant via the Mosaic Law. We are under the law of Messiah, which is more strict than the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses focused primarily on external conformity, whereas they lost sight of the fact that it also means having an inward righteous attitude when you outwardly obey the law. And that's the whole purpose, one of the main tenets of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, you may not be physically lusting after a woman and, you know, committing sexual immorality with her, but if you're lusting for her in your heart, you've broken the spirit of the law. And hence, well, that's why you need to be filled. You and I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we obey the law out of love and gratitude to the lawgiver, and that translates to an external conformity to that lawgiver. Amen? So, if we are to have a revival of Spirit-inspired preaching of the truth, those who preach it must realize to the full the character and resources of the Spirit. And this knowledge can only come about by a study of what Scripture reveals of the Holy Spirit's personality and power. And it is my fervent prayer, as I know it is yours, that as we look at the names and titles of the Holy Spirit as given in the New Testament, it will help us in the direction of being more submissive under His control. And if you sit there and tell me that you've already arrived and you don't need to be convicted by the Spirit of your sins and you need to be more sanctified, then I question your salvation. You may be shocked for me to hear that, but that's the truth of the matter. We all fall short every day. We sin every day. We don't live under the habitual bondage of sin. That's been broken, but we still have an old nature to contend with, and it's the agency, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that allows us to fight against the old man. Amen. So let's now discuss names and titles associated with the Holy Spirit. It is essential to commence with this group of designations, for if he does not possess all the elements that go to make up personality, then all the titles given the Holy Spirit are meaningless. And as I mentioned earlier, during the third century, the heresy of modalism arose that denied the Holy Spirit as a person and rather taught the Spirit to be an impersonal influence, power, or exertion of divine energy. Modalism, the word modalism, it means that there is only one person in the Godhead, the Father, and he takes on two other modes of expression. Sometimes he takes on the mode of being the Son. Other times he takes on the mode of being the Spirit. That's heresy. And if you believe in only one person in the Godhead, that's called Unitarianism. And unfortunately, the Orthodox Jews are Unitarians. They only believe there's one person in the Godhead. The Islam is Unitarian. They believe there's only one person in the Godhead. They are de facto modalists. And Oneness Pentecostals believe in the heresy of only one personality in the Godhead. No, there are three distinct personalities. Co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal. And time does not allow me to prove that beyond doubt. We'll get into, if we have time tonight, the fact Scripture shows the Holy Spirit's clearly a person. I mean, John 1:1, and that's not my notes here. John 1:1 at least showed you there are two persons in the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. That preposition with is pros in the Greek, and it means a face-to-face relationship. So how can you have one person having a face-to-face relationship with himself? It's absurd. So, again, how can Jesus be sitting at the right hand of himself if there's only one person in the Godhead, or the Father sitting next to himself? You see how absurd this is? And although we may not understand completely the arithmetic of the Trinity, one times one, one times one times one times one, three ones makes one God. It's not, it's multiplication, not, not addition. So the Trinity is three persons in one Godhead. And so the Spirit should not, the Holy Spirit should not be dealt in an impersonal way and treating him as a mere influence or an exertion of divine energy or an emanation from God. And such an error has, unfortunately, continued in the church from the third century. Heresy of modalism. True, the impersonal pronoun is used in passages like Romans 8, 16 and 26, where the Spirit is mentioned as, in the neuter as it. See, a little seize upon that and say, see, it's, Paul is using it as an it here. But such is corrected in the ASV to personal pronouns. Whenever the Holy Spirit is used in a neuter sense, it's not denying that He's a person. It's emphasizing His power. But much more than that, the Holy Spirit, more times than not, is referred to as a person. For instance, in John chapter 16, the personal pronouns are used some 13 times of the Holy Spirit, proving that our Lord Jesus believed the Holy Spirit to be a living and conscious exerciser of true personal will and love. I like what Dr. J.H. Jowett said about this. He said, our fellowship is not with something, but with somebody. Not so much with a force, but with a spirit. Not with an it, but with Him. So to construe the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force, I submit to you, is a blasphemous denial of His personhood. I like what R.A. Torrey says. You've heard of him. He says this about the Holy Spirit's person. He says, it is of the highest importance that we decide whether the Holy Spirit is a divine person, worthy to receive our adoration and our faith, our love, and our entire surrender to Himself, or whether it is simply an influence emanating from God or a power of an illumination God imparts to us. If the Holy Spirit is a person and a divine person, and we do not know Him as such, then we are robbing a divine being of the worship and the faith and the love and the surrender to Himself, which are His due. Unquote, he says. Further, our conception of the Spirit determines our attitude toward Him. If we think of Him merely as an emanation or energy from God, then our attitude will be an active one, a striving and struggling to have more of such power. But if we believe the Spirit of God to be God the Spirit, then our attitude will be a passive one, for yielded and still our daily quest will be, how can He have more of me? Proofs of the personality of the Holy Spirit abound in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. And the appellations and actions ascribed to Him cannot be the expression of a thing, an it. Already we have indicated that the Holy Spirit possesses the true elements of personality in a prior teaching, namely, heart with which to love, mind with which to think and reason, will with which to act and decide. Acts 15:30, 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11, and 1 Corinthians 12:11. Let me give you other evidences revealing to us the personality of the Holy Spirit. First of all, Jesus accepted the Spirit as a person repeatedly and demonstrated such by repeatedly using the masculine pronouns for the Spirit. Masculine pronouns like He, Him, Himself, to describe His activities. And I have to, we can't go through all the Scriptures, but Scriptures demonstrating that fact are John 14:16, 17, John 15:26, John 16:7 and 8, John 16, 13, and 14, all throughout Jesus' Paschal discourse, comprising of John 14 through 17, the Holy Spirit is affirmed as a person by the ascription of masculine singular pronouns like he, him, himself. So Jesus affirms the personality of the Holy Spirit by his use of masculine personal pronouns. Secondly, mistreatment of the Holy Spirit proves his personality. Let me explain. He can be lied against. Acts 5:3, Ananias and Sapphira. Peter said, "You've lied against the Holy Spirit." Jehovah's Witnesses who heretically deny the Holy Spirit as a person have a hard time getting around that one. But he can be lied to. How can you lie to an it or something that is impersonal? You can't. He can be tempted like Jesus was. Acts 5:9 again. They tempted the Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira, by being dishonest with the money that they gave. The Holy Spirit can be resisted. Acts 7:51. Stephen said that the people of Israel had continually resisted the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 tells us the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Hebrews 10:29 says the Holy Spirit can be despised. Jesus, in Matthew 12:31, says the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. How can an it be blasphemed? Only God can be blasphemed. The Holy Spirit can be ignored. Acts 19:2. Third, another way the New Testament clearly affirms the Holy Spirit as a person is that actions performed by the Spirit are only possible for a person. There are some 160 passages in the Bible where the definite actions are mentioned and language is meaningless and absurd if the Holy Spirit is not a divine person. So the actions performed by the Holy Spirit thus denote He's a person, an active, living person, not an it, not an influence, not a force. So you can't say of the Holy Spirit, may the force be with you. The Holy Spirit can search, and what a searcher He is, 1 Corinthians 2:10. The Holy Spirit can speak, and with what a voice, and He has spoken for all time in His Word. Again, I don't need to go to some self-proclaimed prophet to tell me what God has said. I have the Word of God. And anybody claiming to be a prophet is to be tested by the Word of God, Isaiah 8:20. The Holy Spirit can speak. And He does. Acts 8:29, 1 Timothy 4:1, Revelation 2:7. The Spirit says to the churches, if you want to know what Jesus is saying to the church today, read Acts chapters 1 through 3, not just them, but that is His last word to the church until He returns. The Spirit can cry. No language but a cry. Galatians 4:6. The Spirit can pray, and what an intercessor He is. Romans 8:26 and 27 and 1 John 2:1. The Spirit can testify of God, of Christ, and of truth. John 15:26 and 27. The Spirit can and does teach, and who teaches like Him? John 14:26, 16:12, 14, and Nehemiah 9:20. The Spirit counsels and comforts. What a counselor and comforter He is. John chapters 14 and 16. The Spirit can lead, and always He leads the right way. Romans 8:14. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead you to commit sin. And He's not going to lead you to embrace error and heresy. I don't care what the popular ministers or evangelists or celebrity superstars in the church are saying to you. In the name of God, if it does not conform to the Word of God, they should be rejected. I am not concerned with how much money they make, how influential or popular they are. It's not a popularity contest. It's an issue of speaking the truth versus speaking falsehood. And this Holy Spirit will always lead you into truth with the truth. It's not rocket science. The Spirit can command and blesses obedience. Acts 16, 6 and 7. The Spirit inspired Scripture and speaks only through it. There's no extra biblical revelation hanging outside of the Bible where God is speaking to you. There is no church tradition that is equal in authority with the Word of God outside of Scripture. That's an error that has been taught for centuries, that church tradition is a combined deposit of divine revelation with Scripture. And that tradition, of course, is outside the Bible. Wrong. That's not biblical. That's, if you think about it, when they say that, when they say, oh, we have to have tradition alongside Scripture, they are denying, folks, they're denying the sufficiency of Scripture in the end. Don't accuse Rome of just doing that. There's a whole swath of those in the charismatic movement who are unwittingly doing that too, by saying they have a fresh word from God outside of Scripture. They're just as much error as Rome with her sacred tradition. Or the Eastern Orthodox Church, which also claims they have a sacred deposit of extra-biblical ecclesiastical tradition equal to Scripture. Orthodox Judaism teaches that pestilential heresy, that they have an oral tradition that is equal to the Word of God. The Mormon Church claims that the Book of Mormon is extra-biblically inspired and on an equal level of authority with Scripture. All of these groups are in serious error because they've gone beyond what is written. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians? Do not go beyond what is written. So the Holy Spirit inspired God's Word. Therefore, by definition, it's perfect, it's efficient, and we should not look beyond it. And so, the Holy Spirit is a person, and we need to be more mindful of that. And if we were Holy Spirit conscientious, we wouldn't be so apt to give way to the flesh. Let's just be honest. I can admit that, and you can admit that. We need to be more conscientious of His presence in our lives. And we would not be so want to say or do something that is sinful. And so, when we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's as a divine person. Not an influence, although the Holy Spirit as a person can influence you. Not as a force or power, although the Holy Spirit as a person exerts a supernatural force or power or energy, if you will. All of those are attributes for the person of the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about the Holy Spirit, He's not only a divine person, but He is the third person of the Godhead. And His deity is affirmed throughout the Word of God. So next time when we come to this subject, we'll be looking at manifold names and titles given to the Holy Spirit as further evidence of His personality. In fact, when the Lord says, I will put my Spirit upon Him, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, that's talking about the person Himself of the Holy Spirit working, filling, and acting through the Messiah. The divine persons of the Godhead always act in perfect concord and agreement and congruence with one another. You don't have one member of the Godhead defying or disobeying or revolting or rebelling against the other. That's total absurdity. It is the perfect triumvirate of three persons that comprise and make up the Godhead. Which brings us to the necessity of believing in the Trinity. The Trinity is not a side issue. It's not a secondary doctrine. Balderdash to all of that false thinking. It is an essential of the historic Christian faith that must be believed upon for salvation. Doesn't mean you have to understand the mystery of the Trinity. It means you have to confirm it as revealed in Scripture. And the Trinity, of course, is one of these doctrines that has been wrongly labeled as a pagan carryover from Rome's secular or polytheistic religion, or something that the Catholic Church created. To the Catholic Church's credit, they've affirmed the Trinity from the 6th century and onwards. But the Trinity was already revealed in Scripture and already even defined that way before Rome agreed to it. The word Trinity was used in the 2nd century AD by Tertullian in his work on the unity of the Trinity, Trinitas, I believe. But though the word itself is not in the Bible, the concept and the truth of the Trinity clearly is. Another, you know, you'll hear that bad argument thrown out by the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll say, well, the Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, the word Bible is not in the Bible. The word theocracy, which you guys use, is not in the Bible, but the concept is there, and so it is with the Trinity. A denial of the Trinity is a denial of the very true identity of God. So just believing God the Father doesn't cut it for salvation. You have to believe in the right and correct God. Faith is only good as the object it is placed in. So if the object of your faith is placed in an incorrect God, guess what? You're not saved. The object of your faith has to be correctly placed in who the identity, the true identity of who God really is. And God is Trinity. One and three, three and one. So I look forward to studying the manifold names and titles, the manifold divine names and titles for the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And tonight it's kind of like whetting our appetites for what the New Testament, the names and titles for the Holy Spirit given in the New Testament. This is to whet your appetite for those titles, I believe 39 in total, that we will individually, closely, and give a good in-depth look and study of. Because once you know the names and divine titles, not only for the Holy Spirit, but for God the Son and God the Father, believe me, your relationship with God is greatly expanded. And it moves beyond the basics to the beautiful, deep and detailed truths of just who this triune God really is that you've staked your eternity on. Amen? And so, folks, we're going to close early tonight. So next week, you don't want to miss our study in the book of Ephesians. We'll be talking about the sealing of the Holy Spirit next week in Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. We'll look at those verses, and then I will then do a special sermon or teaching on the sealing of the Holy Spirit as an addendum to those verses. But for now, realize that the Holy Spirit is the power of the Almighty, and that power is a divine person. Whatever power you need, it's made available now through the Holy Spirit, who's not over here or over there, who temporarily comes on you and then goes away. No, once the Holy Spirit comes into you, He abides in you forever. That's what Jesus said. So, you can't sin away the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit with your sin, but He is a permanent occupant for the born-again believer, which was entirely different entirely different in under the old covenant economy, where the Holy Spirit came and went and did not permanently abide in every single believer, as He does now in the New Testament with every born-again Christian. Well, folks, thank you for being here, and until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.